going to get serious this morning. First Corinthians 14, begin reading in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the desired outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I wrote to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Or your Bible may say, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, thank you for this time that we can gather together and under the preaching of your word, and pray that you would give help. Lord, give us all ears to hear, including myself. Lord, help us all to submit to your word, submit to you, Lord, submit to one another. Lord, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, because those that are only hearers deceive themselves. They don't have truth in them. Father, just pray that you would give help and grace for Christ's sake. Amen. So this is part two. The last message I had hoped to cover verses 26 or 27 through the end of the chapter, and didn't make it. And so this is part two of the last message, because it's all, I believe, all part of the same section, same category of what Paul is dealing with here, which is correcting the Corinthian church in their use of tongues and prophecy. That's what chapters 12, 13, and 14 are about. We often reference them as dealing with spiritual gifts, and speaking in tongues and prophecy are spiritual gifts, But he's really not dealing with all the gifts. He's really dealing with tongues and prophecy, which, just like the Lord's Supper, they're misusing. They're not observing it correctly. They're not making correct use of these gifts. And we're getting to the conclusion of this here, and he's really kind of getting to the bread and butter of things, dealing with areas that the church, where there's speaking involved, public speaking, people are speaking out and they're doing it incorrectly. And that's what he is offering correction to here. The very last verse really sums up these really three chapters in it to a great extent. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. They were not speaking in tongues in a properly and orderly manner. They were all speaking at the same time. And there was, by and at least for the most part, there was no one to interpret. And so no one knew what anyone was said. And if I got up here and just started, even if I was speaking a known language, if I started speaking Chinese or some other language, German, I may as well be speaking Martian or tongue of angels or, you know, anything else. I may as well just be babbling because no one could understand it. And the problem with that is the gifts were given by the Holy Spirit to benefit not the individual, but the body. That's what chapter 12 is. It's the body. It's about the body. And the Spirit gives the gifts for the body to be used to build up each other, serve one another, edify one another. They were using tongues, and only the one speaking was getting anything at all out of it. If they were, they may have been being edified in their spirit, but even their own understanding wasn't receiving any help or edification from it. Prophecy. Well, they were misusing prophecy as well. And apparently there were more people, more than one at a time, prophesying at the same time. And it also appears that they were failing to subject themselves to correction in prophecy, or to scrutiny, or to further enlightenment even, right? So let's just very quickly read again these two sections that we've already covered, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three. Not at the same time, but in turn. Each in turn. And one must interpret. If there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and God alone. Is Paul prohibiting speaking in tongues? No. He's prohibiting speaking in an improper way, speaking tongues in an improper way, which is everyone doing it at the same time just causes confusion. No one gets anything out of it. It's just self-edifying. It's not edifying the body. It's not being used in the way that the Spirit had intended for it to be used. And so they were misusing. And so he says, if you speak in tongues and there is no interpreter, be quiet. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must, what? Be quiet. Keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one. Again, no confusion, no speaking over each other. So that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, because God is not a God of confusion, disorder, but of wholeness, of completeness, of peace. Peace here is the idea of not disorder, not chaos, but peace. As in all the churches, that little phrase was going to prove to be important at the end. So, is Paul prohibiting prophecy? No, he's prohibiting the prophesying in an improper way that causes disorder, confusion, chaos in the church. It's not structured and it's not ordered. It's not being done right. One note about prophecy. As I was studying over the past week and reading, there were some things that came up that were mentioned that were very, very helpful. It's likely that the Corinthians' view of prophets it's certainly true that the Corinthians' view of prophets was different from Israel's view of prophets. And that's because Hellenistic prophecy, there were oracles in Greece. There were sages, there were wise men. And it was more akin, Hellenistic prophecy was more like this, like an oracle or a sage or a wise man that people would go to seeking personal advice and insights into future events, such as, should I marry this person or not? Should I make this trip or not? Will this investment succeed or not? Any multitude of things. Should I take this job or not? It wasn't so much ecstatic utterance as it was that they would go to the oracle to inquire of the gods for them about future events. And it was pretty much always done in that way. So it wasn't the gods sending a prophet to the people to warn them, correct them, instruct them, teach them, pronounce judgment, something like that. It was the people going to the prophets to inquire from the prophets. Kind of like a pagan Q&A. You know, the fortune tellers. Tell me what I should do. Christian prophets, however, speak what and when the Holy Spirit tells them. And it's typically, not always, but it's typically not for the individual, but for the church. When God spoke through prophets, it typically wasn't for an individual. Sometimes it was. There were prophecies about Paul and what would happen to him if he went to Rome. Right? But typically, prophecy was to the people, to the congregation, to Israel, to the church at large. A famine is coming. We need to start setting aside food because a famine's coming. And it was given to the church for the good of the church. And so, one of the things that Hellenistic prophets would do also is people would question the prophets and talk to the prophets, and they would debate amongst themselves. The prophets would debate amongst themselves and, oh, well, that's not really true. And so there was this mindset in the church. Just like us today, we are influenced by our culture. So they were influenced by their culture. I mean, it is so blatantly obvious. That's what this letter of 1 Corinthians is about, is worldly influences in the church and how they're not doing things as they should be. In verses 27 through 40, this section is dealing with improper speech in the church, which results in trouble or confusion and apparently chaos from time to time from multiple people speaking at once. And he deals with three areas here: tongues without interpretation, and more than one person speaking at a time. Second one is prophecy, taking place with more than one person speaking at a time, some amount of confusion going on in the way in which the prophecy is taking place in the church, and there's a lack of subjection to one another as they prophesy. The fact that he has to tell a prophet, if someone is prophesying and someone else has a revelation, then the one prophesying needs to stop and give way to the other person, kind of leads you to believe that wasn't happening. That it's like, well, no, this is my time. I'm prophesying now, and you're going to listen to me. And that's kind of, why is he going to say that if there wasn't an issue involving that? I believe that this is part of the things that Paul is responding to that they wrote to him about. There's debate on that, whether it's something Paul heard or it's actually he's responding to something that they said. But it seems to me like it's in response to their questions about it and what's going on. The third thing that he deals with improper speech, is women speaking out in the church. Verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. So this is where we left off last time, and we're picking back up today with a difficult portion. Excuse me, a difficult portion of this passage. And there's many difficult portions in this passage. There are more than a few scholars that believe that verses 34 and 35 were a marginal note. So there's some question of textual variant here. So some scholars believe that these two verses dealing with women being quiet were written by a scribe. I even read of one or two that they believe that Paul may have come back and written it in the margin himself. And there's some compelling arguments that are made as to why they believe this. I'm not talking about liberal scholars and liberal commentators. I'm talking about men that take seriously God's word and the translation of it, interpretation of it, conservative men. From reading several commentaries on the subject, including two that take different sides, I read quite a bit about this question of the authenticity of these two verses. There were two that I read quite a bit about on the matter, Gordon Fee and Brian Rossner. Gordon Fee does not believe that it belongs in the text. He believes it was a marginal note. Brian Rossner believes it is original to the text. I believe these verses must certainly be part of the letter that Paul himself wrote. And the most compelling argument is that it's found in every manuscript. There's not a single manuscript that they have that these two verses aren't found. In a few, it's found after verse 40. So it's not here, it's after verse 40. And sometimes, like the woman caught in adultery, there's almost no scholar today that believes that was a part of John. I mean, almost no one believes that. Why? Well, because we have so many more manuscripts now than they did in the 1600s, in the 1700s, in the 1800s. We have so much more now. There's many manuscripts. It's not found at all. It's found in different places. It's found in different books in some manuscripts. Well, this isn't like that. This is found in every manuscript, and it's only separated in the few where it's found in a different location after verse 40, it's only a few verses away, right? So the most compelling argument for me is that it's found in every manuscript, and the distance between the two places that it's found is extremely short, only a few verses. And translators often place certain words or phrases in a different location for the sake of clarity and understanding what's being said in a different language for translation's sake. There's quite a bit. One of the big differences between the New American Standard and the ESV is there's certain where words and phrases are switched, that they switch them. And it's done by the translators for reading and clarity's sake. So they're not tampering with anything. They're actually doing their best to try to make it clear and understandable. So I wanted to read. This is going to be a little technical, and it's because some people like more technical things, and some people will go and study these things. So this is from Brian Rossner's one of them. It's from the Pillar Commentary series on this here. And I just want to read a few things here. These verses have created interpretive difficulties since they were first penned. Some witnesses transpose these two verses so that they appear after verse 40, leading Fee, Hayes, and Schrag and others to conclude that it is a non-Pauline interpolation. Such scholars think that this text began as a marginal note, which was later introduced into the text at two different places, although mainly following verse 33. Ellis has suggested that it may have been written in the margin by Paul himself before sending the epistle on its way. With 36 words, it would be an extraordinarily long margin note, and one wonders how it would fit into the margin of an epistolary papyrus. So, again, the copies that we have, the manuscripts written on papyrus, it was very valuable. You couldn't go down to Walmart in first century, second century church. You couldn't go to Walmart and buy a ream of paper or to buy a notebook. It was written on papyrus, and they would fill it up. When they wrote on it, Greek, Koine Greek, that the New Testament was written in, no capital letters, no punctuation, no paragraphs, and it was written from one edge of the page all the way across to the other edge. And they would do it. They would fill up the entire page. So for a marginal note to take place of 36 words would be very unusual. Not unheard of, not impossible, but unusual. Most marginal, what they believe are marginal notes, are pretty short. Couple words. Goes on to say, no witness lacks this text. So there is no manuscript that lacks this text. And the argument in favor of its authenticity are substantial. The fact that the witnesses that transpose these verses to a later place in this chapter reflect a similar textual tradition has led most scholars to conclude that the transposition reflects an attempt to find a more appropriate location in the context for Paul's directive concerning women. If you take verse 34 and 35 out and you read it straight through and jumping from 33 to 36, it reads smoothly. It's understandable why scholars that are studying this and looking at it may think that. Because if you pull those two verses out, it will read straight through and flow straight through. On first blush, and even on repeated readings, the opening clause stating that women should remain silent in the churches seems to directly contradict Paul's teaching that women must pray or prophesy in worship as long as they maintain proper decorum. Chapter 11, head coverings. We're going to look at that. I don't know how much of this. I marked quite a bit of this to read, but I think you get the idea. There's some challenging interpretation matters that go on here. So let's look at it. I'm going to put that away. Let's look at it. The women are to keep silent in the churches. Where else do we see keep silent? In regards to prophecy and in regards to tongues. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, because it is improper for women to speak in church. Women are to keep silent in the churches. Here is the third practice that Paul must address in regards to people speaking out in the church in a manner that isn't right or isn't proper. We can tell something about what the issue is by the admonition he gives or by the reason that he gives. So why does he say women are to keep silent in the church? For, because they're not permitted to speak. But the but is extremely important here, because the but is the contrast between two things. Not this, but this. They're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Women are to keep silent because they're not allowed to speak as they are doing it. Again, this is part of the things. He's correcting three things here that have to do with speech. And honestly, it looks like he's dealing with things done improperly and out of order. What's he dealing with primarily in these three chapters? Tongues and prophecy. He's not dealing with women speaking. He dealt with that in chapter 11, though, right before this chapter, very closely before. And it seems to me like he says, you know, I need to say something else about women speaking in a way that isn't properly and orderly, because that's what I'm dealing with here. Women are to keep silent in the church because they're not speaking in a way that is submissive. They're not speaking in a way that they're submitting to their husbands, or maybe even to the leaders in the church. Just like the other things, I don't believe that Paul, like I say, reading it at face value, sounds like Paul saying, women, you can't say anything in the church. There's a big problem with that, interpreting it that way, because that's not what chapter 11 is about. Chapter 11 is about what? Head coverings. Which is about what? Do you remember? It's not about head coverings. It's about headship. Brothers, I want you to know, in 11:3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. This is about headship. And that there were women in the church that were being rebellious in regards to submitting to their husband or submitting to men. I'm just completely convinced that's what the headship, it's what the head coverings is about. The head coverings were a symbol recognized in the culture. Women cover their heads. This is, I guess you could say it's similar to Muslim countries, but it's not the same as Muslim countries. But that's what he's dealing with, and that's what he's dealing with here. Women are not allowed to speak, but are to subject themselves, which means what? That their speaking was in a way that was not in subjection. It was not in submission. It was improper. They were speaking in an improper way. It is improper for a woman to speak in church. But again, he just addressed in chapter 11 the proper way for a woman to pray and prophesy is with her head covered in subjection. Right? Just like in the previous two practices, I don't believe Paul is giving an absolute prohibition or he's not giving an absolute prohibition to tongues and prophecy, but rather giving a prohibition to improper use of tongues and prophecy. And I think that's exactly what Paul is addressing here with the women once again, that they are to be in subjection as the law says. Here we have another difficult portion of section. Where does the law say this? Well, it does say it. How do we know it says it? Because it says so right here in Scripture, as the law says. But he doesn't quote anything. Most will attribute this to the portion of the curse given to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 16. This is what most commentaries and probably some of your Bibles have references to this. In after Adam and Eve sinned and after the fall, and God is giving out the curses as a result of their sin to the woman, he said in 3:16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's what the majority of commentaries refer to, that her husband will rule over her. But headship was not the result of sin or the curse or the fall. Headship, man being the head of the woman, is God's proper order from creation. So I don't believe this is the verse that he's referring to. It's part of the creation order. In 1 Corinthians, turn back to chapter 11, as he's dealing with it here. Look at verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. When God created them, male and female, God created Eve for Adam, to be a helper for him, not a slave for him. But actually, Adam understood it because he said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. They were one. There was a perfect unity there. It was perfect. Because this is before sin. This is before the fall. This is as God created men and women, before sin had entered into the world through Adam, through the head. That's why sin is attributed to man, even though the woman was actually the first person to sin. Because man was the head. He was in the place of responsibility. Also, if you look at 1 Timothy, keep a finger in 1 Corinthians and turn over to 1 Timothy. Paul is giving instruction here to Timothy to give him help on keeping the church running in an organized fashion, in a proper fashion. And he's given instruction in regards to men and women and how they should behave in the assembly. Verse 9, he says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but what? Remain quiet in regards to what? Teaching or exercising authority over men. Why? Because it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. When Eve sinned, it was because she stepped outside of the bounds that God had created her for. She took the lead. She took the lead. Hey, Adam, this looks good, doesn't it? I think we should eat this. Because, I mean, look, it looks delicious. Oh, it tastes delicious. You should eat this. She didn't submit to her husband. She didn't submit to God. And so in the church, a woman is to remain quiet and not be in a place of authority over man. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So back in 1 Corinthians, it's not permitted. I don't permit a woman to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. Where does the law say this? Creation. In creation. It's not a result of the fall. It's not a part of the curse. It's written in the law, in the Torah. The law is how Jews often referred to the first five books of the Old Testament. Context. Context is what gives us help in how do we understand law whenever we read law. And this is the place that the law shows that women are to subject themselves. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Verse 35. If they desire to learn anything, so they're to be quiet in the church. If they desire to learn anything, ask their own husbands at home. Now again, here we run into some difficulty here. Some people want to connect the woman speaking directly to prophecy because that's where it's coming from. The problem is what he writes about the women is that he writes it exactly the same way as he does the correction instruction about tongues and the correction instruction about prophecy. And when he gets to the women, he says it just like he addresses the other two things. This is how you must speak. If you don't do it like this, don't speak. Be quiet. If you don't interpret, if there is no interpreter, be quiet. Right? If someone else is revealed, if someone's prophesying and it's revealed, something's revealed to someone else, the one speaking, be quiet. Women need to be quiet in regards to being not under submission. And here to their husbands, because that's the man they're going to ask at home. It's the word man. There aren't two separate words for man and for husband in Greek like there are in English. It's the same word in the context. Again, helps determine what it is. Well, ask your man at home. Who's that going to be? It's the husband. So something about their speaking, again, it doesn't say exactly what their speaking was related to. But he does give us help here. It had something to do with them wanting to learn. Maybe they weren't understanding what was prophesied. Maybe they weren't getting it because many of the women may not have been educated in this culture. That very well could be the case. Maybe they wanted to ask questions. They're accustomed to their prophets and how people treat their prophets. And you can question them. Well, women aren't permitted to do this. Why? Why are they not permitted? One thing, however it was being done, they weren't submitting themselves either to the husbands or to the leaders that were there. And it was causing confusion. They were speaking in an improper way. It was disorderly. It wasn't fitting for how things should be going on in the church. It wasn't proper. He said it's not proper. But, again, we have to think about this. This is what, when I read in there that at first blush, it looks like he's giving a flat-out command, blanket statement, women cannot speak in church. But is it improper for a woman to pray and prophesy if she's covered? Going back to chapter 11, verse 5. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. Nowhere in chapter 11 is there a prohibition for women not to pray or not to prophesy. The prohibition is to not do it with your head uncovered, to not be under subjection when they do it, to take the place of authority, to do it from a position of authority. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And again, this isn't at home. This is in the church. This is in the assembly. He doesn't say, is it proper for a woman to pray in the church? He says, is it proper? You be the judge. Is it right for a woman to pray from a position of authority in the church? What would that look like? It would look like a woman standing up and saying, hey, we need to pray now. Everyone needs to be quiet. I'm going to lead us in prayer. That's taking a position of authority. That's something, it would be perfectly acceptable for an elder in a church to stand up and say, hey, something just happened. We need to pray right now. It wouldn't be proper for someone else, including men in the church, to do that. Now, they may want to get word to an elder, to someone in authority, and say, hey, look, this prayer request just came in. It's urgent. And the elder can choose, okay, we'll do that after the service, or no, let's stop and do it right now. They're the ones in authority, right? So is it improper for a woman to pray or prophesy if she's covered? No. And Paul is not here contradicting what he previously wrote, but rather is talking about the same subject and giving the same instruction. This is very much related to the head covering passage in chapter 11, where the issue were not women speaking, but the manner in which they were speaking, which was that they were doing so without proper submission, taking matters into their own hands. Part of the instruction that he gave to Timothy, it goes hand in hand with this. Women are to be quiet in the church. They cannot be teachers or be an authority over men. Why? Because Adam was created first. Because just as the law also says. Right? Another difficult passage. 36. Who is the you he's referring to? Verse 36. It begins with or. It begins with a conjunction. I don't know why the NAS doesn't. I don't know why they leave out conjunctions. I pay attention to conjunctions. They are so important and so helpful in understanding context and in tying things together. That's what they do, hooking up words and clauses and phrases. They tie sentences together. Or, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If you have a Bible written in paragraph form, depending on what translation you have, it's going to fall in different paragraphs. This is another difficult passage. Some join this verse and say the you are the women. And it kind of reads naturally like that, doesn't it? It's improper for women to speak, you know, if they desire anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. If it's improper for women to speak in the church. Or was it from you that the word of God first went forth? So you can definitely read it like that, and that's how I've read it most of my life. Like that, tied into the women as kind of a little, you know, extra rebuke to them. Some joined this verse, 36, to the women better to keep silent. And some place it after 33, as I mentioned before. Some join this verse to the verses that follow, which are the conclusion of this section. I believe the arguments that join this verse here to the conclusion makes more sense than having it being directly tied to the women that he's talking about to be quiet. There are many arguments on both sides of this, again, by good men. One of the things that persuades me that verse 36 is tied to what follows, which is more of his conclusion to the whole matter, is when he's talking about the women, it's just that. He's talking about them. He's talking about the women in the third person. But now he switches to the second person and says, when you, just like he has addressed them previously, but brethren, you brethren, his instruction, this is being written to the church. And along with several other things, but this was a very compelling thing to me that I believe he's done with the three categories now. He's finished talking about the women, and now he's addressing the church concerning these things. Or was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? I think verses 36 through 38 are Paul's conclusion to this argument. And that he is once again speaking directly to the church and mildly chastising them. Basically saying, do you Corinthians think you're something special and don't have to submit to the same commands that all the other churches submit to? Again, back in 33, as he finishes up his instruction about prophecy and prophets, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all of the churches of the saints. Compared to 11:16, where he says, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So he's already introduces this to the Corinthians that, look, what I'm telling you, it's the same thing that occurs in all the churches. The same rules apply to all churches everywhere, including you. Or do you think that the word of God came from you? Or did it come to you only and it doesn't apply to anyone else? Right? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, again, he's back to the primary things here. I think the reference to or spiritual is referring to those speaking in tongues. They're thinking they're spiritual people because they speak in tongues, being proud of the tongues and thinking that it's a sign of their spirituality. That's one of the corrections he says. Tongues is not a sign to believers. It's a sign to unbelievers. And again, if you remember, it's not a kind of sign that sheds light and illuminates, but it's a kind of sign that leaves someone in the dark, like Jesus speaking in parables to those that weren't his disciples, so that hearing they may not hear, seeing they may not see, because they didn't understand the parables. And then he explained it to his disciples. Was it from you? Has it only come to you? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, again, this is the tie-in to prophecy and tongues here. So if anyone thinks he is a prophet, you think you have the gift of prophecy, you think that the Lord speaks through you, or you're a spiritual person, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you're a spiritual person, Let him recognize, let him know that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. The Lord's commandment. Paul is essentially prophesying to them. Let them know, thus saith the Lord. Let them know, if you're a prophet, you're a spiritual person, you think you are, you better follow my instructions, because this is the Lord's command. In other words, what I just wrote to you, thus saith the Lord. The commands I just gave you, the corrections that I just gave to you, just like in all the churches, it's the Lord's command. Now, is he talking about he got this command directly from the Lord, that the Lord taught this when he was alive? I don't really think so. It's possible. Is it possible he received it directly, direct revelation from the Lord when he was in the wilderness, those few years after the Lord saved him? It's possible. I don't think so. I think he's speaking by the Spirit here. I think he is speaking as a prophet, as an apostle. This is the Lord's command. He's speaking from a place of authority. And he is speaking to them the Word of God. How do we know? Because we have it in the Word of God. And we are to regard it just like they are to regard it. It's the Lord's commandment. The things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Again, concerning the instruction and corrections that he's giving them in regards to tongues and prophecy. And it includes these couple verses in here about women speaking in the church and their need for to be in subjection, as the law says, as God's word says. If anyone, verse 38, but if anyone does not recognize this, or if anyone is ignorant, be ignorant. It's in the Greek, it's indicative. It's a statement. If anyone is ignorant, I think is a better way to understand this. Why do I say that? Go back to chapter 12. We'll just listen. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Same word, ignorant. Some of your translations say ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant, but I want you to know the truth. He doesn't desire for them to be ignorant. And it's just like Paul to conclude something with exactly how, in the same way that he started it. He started this off with, I don't want you to be ignorant. And now he concludes it. If anyone doesn't accept what he says, if anyone is ignorant, imperative, command, be ignorant. Let them be ignorant. Remain ignorant. It's translated several different ways. It's kind of interesting looking at multiple translations of verse 38 at the end of it. But I think this is what Paul is saying. He's summing it up here. If anyone is ignorant about these things, be ignorant. If anyone is not recognized, does not recognize, he is not recognized or not to be recognized. Again, this is a really difficult passage to translate. That's why when you look at multiple translations, it comes across in such varied ways. But I think that's basically Paul saying, look, if you're not going to listen to the Lord, if you're not going to obey the Lord's commands, then just be ignorant. If you're not going to receive what the Lord says, just be ignorant then. Reminds me of the end of Revelation. How does he put it? It didn't make it into my notes. See if I can find it real quick. know what I'm talking about? At the end of Revelation. Yeah, you know where that is? No, it's... chapter? Yeah, yeah. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. In other words, he's writing this, the book of Revelation, and what he says is, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. That may mess with your eschatology, but he's writing to them. And he does not mean for 2,000 years, if you're doing wrong, keep doing wrong. It's the time is near. So if you're doing wrong and you're not going to repent, just keep doing wrong. If you're filthy, just stay filthy. If you're doing righteous, keep doing righteousness. Maranatha, the Lord is coming to judge quickly. Right? Hold on, sir, just a second. And I think this is what Paul is speaking, much the same way that is there in Revelation. If anyone is ignorant, be ignorant. If you're not going to listen to the Lord's command, if you're not going to obey the Lord's command, then you're just going to stay in your ignorance. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Desire the greater gifts. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. He wants to make it clear, I'm not forbidding these things. Greatly desire that you may prophesy. It's the greatest gift. It's of the most benefit in the church to be able to convey, thus saith the Lord, to the church. It builds up the church, edifies the church, teaches, corrects, instructs the church. It's the word of God. It's like... it's what is said about Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God. It's profitable for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, because it's God's Word. So desire earnestly to prophesy. I'm not saying don't prophesy. And do not forbid to speak in tongues. I'm not saying don't speak in tongues. But, and this is at the crux of the matter, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's at the heart of everything that he's saying here. It's the heart of all the instruction, the correction on the tongues, the correction with prophecy. There's a time and a place and a proper manner to use spiritual gifts, even tongues, but everything should be done properly and orderly. Not just any way any one person might want or desire to do, or to use the gifts for their own benefit. What are the gifts for? They're given for the edification of the body, for the building up of the body. Just like here, this is what is proper in all the churches. And again, we don't have issues with tongues. We don't have issues with someone wanting to stand up and prophesy, or with people, you know, just standing up and babbling and no one understand what they're saying. We don't have any issues with that. We don't have problems with that. We don't have much problems when it comes to doing things properly and orderly. But are there things? That's a question to ask. This is for us, right? This is written for us. And maybe we don't need to hear about the prophecy or the tongues. And I say we don't need to hear about it, meaning it's not directly applicable to us because we don't have problems in these areas, right? I would say we don't have any problems with women speaking up out of turn either. I think we could use more instruction on this, actually. And it could be a little clearer for some people, which just comes by studying, learning, trying to flush traditions out of your mind. Traditions that are not founded in God's Word. Not traditions because they're traditions, but traditions founded in God's Word. If they're not founded in God's Word, we don't want to be like the Pharisees who were full of traditions of men. All right? Because the emphasis here, the conclusion, the last word on it, all things must be done properly in an orderly manner, does that mean sterile? Does that mean that there's never any room for some spontaneity or for the Lord to interrupt us in an unusual way? No, not at all. Not at all. But generally speaking, I hope the Lord does interrupt us sometimes. But that's not going to be the normal way. Even in revivals where someone will just break out in the middle of praying or in the middle of a sermon and just break out wailing and just yelling, God have mercy on me. They're just under conviction. They can't keep silent and they just burst forth. Revivals aren't permanent. Special outpourings of the Spirit like that, like Pentecost, there's one Pentecost. There's multiple times that the Lord was poured out and thousands of people converted at once. But just right there at the beginning, it wasn't the normal. It doesn't normally happen like that. And so I pray that the Lord would interrupt our proper and orderly manner sometimes. But that's not what we're to try to manufacture or pretend that it's the Lord that's doing things. We want to run things properly and in order. How do you know what that is? How do you know what that is in a church? Well, it's the way the leadership in the church structures the church. And when they step outside of Scripture, the proper and orderly thing for you to do is to go to them privately and say, hey, brother, I think you're wrong in this because here's what Scripture says. And then the leadership is to fall in line with God's Word. That would be proper and orderly. There was, I don't know, a couple years ago, I came in one morning and I was just extremely burdened to preach. Like I came in and was like, I need to preach now. And I don't know how many are even here at the time or remember it, but that's what happened. Got up after the opening prayer. I don't remember exactly when it was, but said, we're going to sing afterwards. I'm going to preach right now. I just felt compelled to. I was somewhat of an interruption to our neat and orderly, proper and in order, because we sing first and then we have the sermon. But at the time, it seemed good to do that. And then it seemed good, you know, hey, let's mix this up. But it wasn't disorderly. It wasn't chaotic. You know, if someone walked in and said, well, why are we having the message now? And they weren't there and they didn't see it. They may be a little bit confused about it. But when they found out, it's like, oh, okay, I guess we're doing it like this now. And it was proper and in order. I was really debating on whether to say this or not. There is a proper time to get up and get a cup of coffee. And there's an improper time to get up and get a cup of coffee. When we have just had the Lord's Supper and our minds as a congregation, maybe not yours as an individual, but the congregation's mind is on the death of Christ, remembering what he's done, meditating on him, and immediately following that is the message, the sermon. That's not a good time to get up and get a cup of coffee. I would say that's kind of improper to the time. Right? You see that. It's one thing for your kids to be running around and playing when the service is over. That's proper. It's chaos, but it's at the proper time. If they were doing it now, that would not be proper. Right? We want to make sure we're doing things properly in order. We don't want things rigid at the same time. We don't want room for that. We want room for sometimes there's interaction. Sometimes the person preaching asks questions. Sometimes we have times, Tuesday nights, when we come up and we say, hey, does anyone have anything they want to share tonight? That's a proper time for you to boast in the Lord. In the middle of a sermon, it would not be proper for someone to raise their hand and say, hey, I just got something I want to share. There's nothing wrong with sharing. Just like there's nothing wrong with speaking in tongues, nothing wrong with prophesying. It's how it's done. Is it properly and in order? God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. Even though all churches don't function exactly the same way. You can go to one church and they don't have kids time. Some churches would think that's disorderly to call the kids down front. You know what? They're perfectly okay to not do that. Here it functions in the church perfectly, properly, and in order. We don't find anywhere in the New Testament, this is how you are to order the service. You know what? In the Old Testament, you find very rigid structure and order. And if you tried to worship God in a way that was not proper and orderly, according to the law that he gave on how to worship him, you would likely end up dead, because God would kill you. Ask Nadab and Abihu, that wanted to offer incense. That's part of the law, a part of the way to worship God, offering incense. What happened? They did it in an improper and a disorderly way, which was in a way that God had not commanded. And God killed them for it. Why? Because he is to be regarded as holy. Ananias and Sapphira, they did things, what? Improperly and out of order. What did they do that was improper and out of order? They lied. It wasn't a sin to hold back part of the money. As a matter of fact, if they would have not given anything, it wouldn't have been sin. What they did was they lied. That was not proper, to lie to the Holy Spirit. It is out of order to stand up and call attention to oneself in church. That's not what church is about. I'll conclude in this. I was going to leave it out. I think I'm going to read it. If your reason for coming to church is still motivated by what am I going to get out of it, you aren't thinking rightly about church, and you don't yet recognize
that the way to receive in the kingdom is by giving. The way to receive from the Lord, the way to receive blessings, the way to receive is by giving. How does one go about saving their life? Losing it. How does one go about losing their life? By trying to save it. By trying to hold on to it. How does one become the greatest in the kingdom? By making himself a servant of all. The economy in the kingdom of God is very different from the world's economy. So you want to come to church and receive? Then come to church and give. And I am not talking about money. I'm talking about giving of yourself. Whatever it is you have that God has given you that can be a blessing to others. And if you are a Christian, God has given you something. Because you have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in you. And so you have the ability. That's at the heart of this, of the tongues and prophecy. The gifts of the Spirit are for service in the body, in the congregation, in the meetings, in the gathering together. It's for the building up of the body, for the edifying of one another. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. And again, that is not only true of money. I tell you what, there is nothing like knowing that the Lord used you to bless someone to make you just go, "Oh, Lord, wow, use me? Use me? How? How is that even possible?" Because it is God that is at work in and through you. That's how. I'm going to pray in just a second, but we're going to try to do this properly and in order. We're going to have a business meeting in just a few minutes. We're going to do it before we eat. After we set up tables and chairs. We're going to set up tables and chairs in a different way this morning. So those that want to help, Jimmy, can they just come get with you? Rather than, if you're going to help set up tables and chairs, get with Jimmy. And he'll instruct you how to do it properly and in order this morning. Because we're going to do it a little differently. Those that are going to prepare food, go ahead. Go ahead and prepare, and we'll start the meeting as soon as the table and chairs get set up. So as quickly as we can. And if you're preparing food, just you can keep doing it as we have the business meeting. We just had some difficulties in doing the meeting when we wanted to, but we're able to do it this morning. So we're going to do that. So for our guests, we are going to have a meal. Everyone's welcome to stay and join us. But let's pray, and then we'll get ready. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we have your command. Lord, that we have your word, your law, Lord, given to us for instruction, for wisdom, Lord, to teach us, to guide us. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit to empower us to obey, to empower us to do what you've commanded, giving us the ability. Lord, thank you for salvation, that the wrath of God no longer abides on those that are obeying you, those that are believing in the Son. Lord, just thank you for your love, for demonstrating your love, for revealing yourself to us, that we might know you, that we can know you. This is our salvation, to know you, the living God. Father, just thank you once again in Christ's name. Amen. We're dismissed.